Welcome to Genesis. We're glad you're here this morning. If you're a guest or new with us, we are showing clips from Inside Out because for the summer, we felt like it would be a good idea for us to take a look into how the Bible, how the scriptures, and specifically how the gospel within the scriptures challenges us to process our emotions and to feel well and feel rightly, but to take those feelings vertical and to pray them rather than to just feel them and internalize them. And so what we've discovered so far in this series is that our emotions are actually a gift from God. A lot of times in religious circles, the way we deal with emotions is we're told to kind of suck it up and deal with it and move on and be strong and hang in there. And, you know, if you really love Jesus, you wouldn't feel this way. And we think that's malarkey, to be honest with you. We really believe that the scriptures gives us permission to feel just about every emotion, and that these emotions are actually gifts from God to help us navigate and live in a world that is not the way it should be, but also to find a way to worship in that world. And so as we look at the scriptures, especially the book of Psalms, what we find is that every possible human experience and every possible human emotion is covered in the Psalms as people interacting with deep feelings of depression, darkness, joy, excitement, worship, brokenness. Today we're going to talk a little bit about shame and guilt. They come to God. Rather than just internalizing their emotions, they learn how to go vertical with the emotions, and they learn how to pray them. They learn how to take them to God and apply the gospel by taking their emotions to the right place. And the movie just opened for me. If you haven't seen the movie, good Disney movie that really took a glimpse at the way the emotions work. And it's, you know, it's something that I've been working through for several years of just how do we navigate, help people navigate and help people process the way they feel and how they struggle and those sorts of things. To be honest with you, there is a lot in this series that's a little bit outside, not a little bit, a lot outside my comfort zone. We asked the first week, do you feel your way into thinking or think your way into feeling? I definitely think my way into feeling. And so to interact with people who are very heart-oriented people, it's easy for me to quickly, not really dismiss them, but quickly just go, you know, if you would just read the right thing and think the right way and you'd overcome this. And just really to realize that that is not as helpful as I think it is. And to wade into this with you and hopefully give you resources so that you can figure out how to feel, but feel in such a way that leads you back to Christ instead of turning inward. And so today we're talking about what it looks like to deal with our guilt and shame. This is kind of a weighty thing. We're going to talk about disgust, but disgust as it is looking back inward towards me and the way I've lived my life and things like that. It's good to be back. We were gone last week. Actually, Heidi and I and Alex for a couple days were in Southern California. We were in Long Beach. It was 75 degrees, a nice breeze coming off the ocean. It was wonderful, and I'm going to stand up here right now and tell you, confess very clearly, I do not feel guilty about that, okay? We had a great time being with our Acts 29 brothers. We are, as a church, part of an amazing, amazing network, and 700 church planters and their spouses gathered in Long Beach, California to be refreshed, to be challenged, and really we got pushed a lot to think about what it looks like to orient our lives so that we could experience revival in our city and in our nation and in the world. We need a breath of fresh air from our God, and we need to prepare ourselves for the work of God. We cannot manipulate God to act, but what we can do is prepare ourselves for that. And so that's really what we were challenged with this week, and it was a great week. But, you know, processing guilt and shame is a very real thing. We struggle with our guilt and our shame, and as we process those things, it's important for us to figure out what that looks like. But it's easy also to shame people. And believe it or not, there is a whole system of like calendars and websites and photos that are all about shame. Did you know that people have made an industry about shaming their pets? Did you know that? In fact, I pulled some of the best dog shaming images I found. I want you to take a look at these. So check these out. It says, if you can't read this, it says, I eat crayons and poop rainbows. So nice of their owners to put that around the neck for that dog. All right, so there's one. Here's another one. My house was under attack by a new $700 Roomba, and I saved us. They are shaming their pet. Here you go. I stole a little girl's ice cream at the park. We were making this dog feel it's shame, right? I chewed the face off of a stuffed elephant. That's perfect, isn't it? Put the dog in the elephant. I locked mom out of her car so I could eat all the takeout Chinese food and half a pizza. She had to call a locksmith. So dog shaming, I think that's the last one. Dog shaming, we've become an industry, like a whole industry. There is a calendar. You can get the dog shaming calendar. But here's what I found ironic about this. As cute as it is, none of those dogs are ashamed of what they did. None of those dogs, like there's no putting that around the dog's neck and all of a sudden the dog goes dark and internal and is now withdrawing and feeling deeply. The dog's just like, yeah, I'd do it again in a heartbeat, right? No shame, but it's funny to look at that. But what's interesting is the truth is that often in our culture, that's exactly what we're doing. On one side, there's an attempt to shame people. And on another side, there is this absolute, definite attempt to say, we need to do away with shame in our culture completely. We don't need to deal with guilt. We don't need to feel guilty. We shouldn't ever even have that as part of who we are. And so the truth is that the Bible exalts us to see shame as something that is part of our emotions that were given to us by God for a very specific purpose. Why do we feel shame? Why do we feel guilty? And actually, as you studied this, and I did a lot of reading this week, interacting with thoughts both in the theological world and in the the psychological world. What does it look like? And really, shame and guilt, if you were to get into the psychology of it, have nuances that are a little bit different. But the truth of the matter is there's all kinds of reasons we feel this way. Sometimes, and for some of us, there is a weight of shame and guilt that has to do with some point in our life where there was a catastrophic sinful failure that left us and those around us devastated. And the weight of the darkness, the blackness, the feeling dirty. It's like the book or the short story. When I was growing up, one of my favorite short stories that I read, I think in freshman English, was The Telltale Heart by Nathaniel Hawthorne. Do you remember that? Where a guy, just out of spite, because he doesn't like a guy's eye, like his roommate had an eye that every time he looked him in the eye, just freaked him out, and he just couldn't deal with it, and out of that, decided to murder the guy, chunked his body up, and then put, hid his body underneath his bed, underneath the floorboard. And when the police showed up, for a totally different reason, he could not get past the guilt and the shame and literally begins to hear the heartbeat of this man in his head, thinking that the police hear it too, and eventually gives himself up. It's Nathaniel Hawthorne's attempt to show us this catastrophic, huge, devastating sin and the effects of that. And some of us in this room, there are things in our life, we hide it, we cover it, we kind of walk into situations and people ask, how are you? And our response is, hey, we're doing great, God is good, But deep in the recesses of our soul, there's this constant darkness that knows something happened in our life that is catastrophic, that is huge, and I'm just so ashamed. I feel so exposed. I feel so naked, and I'm going to make sure I cover myself. For some of us, it's frustration over a life of things that we just can't get past, habits and things that are just like, we pray, God, deliver me, God, help me overcome this, help me deal with this, and it's just there, and it's like a drift that comes off of a mountain and hits a rock, and it just has eaten its way through, so that the rock now is just hollow, and that's how we feel. So sometimes our shame literally is a response to seeing ourselves through the eyes of others. And so we feel like culture, our friends, people around us view us a certain way. And we see we have this crazy ability to see ourselves through eyes that often aren't really real, but all we see is our flaws. And this can be a little bit of a guy thing. Like, all of us deal with this, but I really notice this, and this is, I mean, loving. I'm not saying this in a judgmental way at all, so please don't receive it that way. It's amazing, ladies, how at least the ladies I'm around, you are constantly seeing yourselves through the eyes of the way you think other women see you. And now that creates a shame. And we saw this, I mean, if you keep up with, like, you know, we were in Southern Cal, pop culture's everywhere, right? And if you heard about the stuff with Jennifer Aniston this week, and the fact that somebody had put a couple photos they took as she was on a beach, and her belly had a little bit of a not the nice hourglass shape, but a little bit of a different shape, you know, a little bit of a bulging shape to it. And so then people are tweeting that she's pregnant. Other people are tweeting that she's fat. And her response to that was, I thought, beautiful, as she stood up and said, enough is enough, no more shaming. I'm not going to feel bad about who I am because a bunch of other people say my body ought to look a certain way. But that is so ingrained into our culture that you have to wear these clothes and you have to look this way. And if you don't have this certain look, and even the what culture would consider the best looking people in the world, they feel shame because they see themselves through lenses that look at them. And now all of my existence is not based on anything that's real, but based on my perception of the way certain people see me, and now I feel shame. And so what we do in these moments is that we feel exposed, we feel naked before the world, and we find ways to do all we can to pull in, to hide ourselves, to cover ourselves up. And all of us may struggle with some form of that. And really, in a totally like connected but different way, often our shame and our guilt is exposing in a very real way what our heart idols are. In other words, what we do, God has created us for himself. We were created to know God and be known by him. He should be the center of all that we are, but we don't. That John Calvin told us that the heart is an idol factory, that we are constantly drifting towards other things, created things to be ultimate in our lives. And as we pursue other things, those things consume us. They become our gods, but those things cannot save. And check your heart here. Very often, our shame is just the revelation that the heart idols that we are pursuing cannot save us. And so I'll give you an example. Here's a guy who is wealthy, and the whole basis of his existence is the money that he has, all the stuff that he owns, the prestige and the place, and he loses everything. But for a long period of time, he hides that, borrows tons of money just to create the aura that he is okay, and on the inside, he has collapsed everything. But in shame, he will not let people know what's happened because he believes that his money is what gives him worth. His money is what gives him value. His money is what life is all about. When that is gone, when that could not save him, he is now exposed. And the shame, he feels naked and exposed, and so he covers himself up. He hides himself. He creates a distance between who he really is and what's really going on in his life and what anybody can see. And what's going on here is, in a very real way, God, as sovereign, loving us and gifting us, often uses our shame to show us the idols of our heart. If we will look at it, he will show us the idols of our heart and begin to examine what it is in our lives that we really believe saves us. And so if we live for comfort, when comfort doesn't satisfy, when we live for people, we want relationships and we don't have one, or we feel like it has to be in this direction or that, we feel like power, and when those things don't save us and we feel exposed because what we were putting our hope in does not save, then what we will do is we will feel shame, and it will create this response of guilt and shame in our lives. And the thing I want you to understand this morning is I really believe shame and guilt. And I'm using these words in a specific way, okay? So I'll get to what I mean by that in a few minutes. Shame and guilt are actually rooted in something very beautiful that God has given us in our souls. Shame and guilt are feelings that are rooted in our conscience. In other words, when God created us in his image, part of the Imago Dei, part of what he gave us in creation, was this deep internal sense that there is right and wrong, that right and wrong matter, and that I am to live a certain way in the world. And shame and guilt are emotions that God has given us that are rooted in the fact that we don't often live that way. And it helps us, if processed right, figure out what faith and repentance in Christ looks like. The problem is that we don't normally live that out right. C.S. Lewis, in his great book, Mere Christianity, has stated this idea this way. This is what he said. He said, "These then are the two points I wanted to make. First, that human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way, and they cannot really get rid of it. Secondly, that they do not in fact behave in that way. They know the law of nature, and they break it. These two facts are the foundation of all clear thinking about ourselves and the universe we live in." Do you hear what C.S. Lewis is saying here? He's saying, listen, if we want to see the world right, and if we want to eventually get to God, we need to understand this, that inside of us, whether we're religious or not, whether we grew up in church or not, whether we grew up in Christianity or around Christianity, whether we know about Jesus or not, there's something on the inside of us that goes, the world we live in requires me to live a certain way. He's calling that the law of nature, that there is just an inherent, that the nature of God is so embedded in the universe that in us we know there are certain things we ought to do, certain way we ought to live, and we know it. But on the other hand, we don't live that way, and therefore the way we see the world is skewed by the fact that we don't live that way, and we respond to that. And the way we respond is that we this is where guilt and shame come in. The way we respond to this world that isn't I'm not living out the way I think I ought to live is now to cover my nakedness, to hide myself, and to distance myself, to turn inward, and to deal with this like on my own in such a way that I either justify myself or I blame shift all kinds of things that we do. And it's rooted in the fact that God in us has put this in us. Now even like the shaming that comes from like body image and stuff like that, I'm not saying all shame is a result of direct sin in our lives, but I'm saying that there is something in us that we respond to the world around us because this is how God has wired us. And therefore, our guilt and shame, if understood correctly and if handled biblically, is actually something much beautiful and is an invitation to know God in a very real way. It is really sometimes in our guilt and shame that we're most ready to receive gospel, we're most ready to receive grace, if we stop hiding and we run to the place we ought to run to. But the scriptures even affirm that a society that begins to lose a sense of shame, a sense of guilt, is in great danger. In Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 12, Jeremiah says this. He says, "Were they ashamed when they committed the abomination? No, they were not ashamed. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord." Listen to what Jeremiah is saying about his situation in his day, which I think applies right now. When a culture, a people, an individual come to the point where they have so seared their conscience that they no longer feel shame. I love the language. They don't know how to blush anymore. This is us now, right? We don't even know how to blush anymore. God says that those people, that culture, that situation have primed themselves to be in a place where they are prime for the judgment of God. There is a sense in which our shame is a gift from God to help us know that we feel guilty because we are guilty. And what goes on is that there's two then responses to this. There's the religious response, right? The religious response, which a lot of you grew up with. I've had a lot of conversations with a lot of you who your religious experience in the past taught you that the motivational structure of your heart ought to be guilt. It drives you to everything, right? And it doesn't matter what background you grew up in. If you grew up Catholic, there's a lot of strong guilt motivation and saying a lot of Hail Marys and doing a lot of confessions and like a lot of manipulation to say we're going to teach you how to behave by guilting you into that. But if you grew up like I did in a Baptist church, we went to camp all the time, and somebody would stand up and tell us the way we ought to live and how we ought to do our lives and make us feel as guilty as we could. And at the end of camp, we'd have all these kids who would come forward every single year and go through this process called rededicating your life to the Lord, which was kind of like saying, I know I'm guilty, I know I've really messed up my life in the last year, and now I'm down here to tell Jesus I'm going to do better next year. That is just a motivational structure of the heart that flows from guilt that says, I'm going to do better, try harder, I'm going to make up for my failures, I'm going to make this work next year. And then we go home, and what do? We drift back into lifestyles, we drift back into habits, and so the guilt raises up, and it just is always there as a motivational structure of your heart. You need to understand, when I'm talking about guilt and shame, I do not think that God desires for the motivational structure of our heart to be guilt. The Bible tells us it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, not the guilting of God. But guilt and shame are a gift to help us get there. And there's a big difference between a lot of what you guys have had in your background. And I know, like right now, some of you are starting to throw up this wall that says, I dealt with this enough when I went to this church or that church. I don't think I want to hear this. Don't give up on me yet, please. Because I'm just lovingly telling you that the gospel takes us somewhere else. But it does help us realize that the guilt and shame that is in our life is a real thing that is rooted in something that's deep. And we feel guilty because we are guilty. But how do we process that? But then what happens is, for a lot of us, we join the secularist worldview on this issue of guilt, where we throw off the shackles. I can't tell you the number of times I've heard people say, I'm throwing off the shackles of guilt-based religion. But what we do is we run to a whole different way of seeing it that says shame and guilt are bad things, and the only way I experience the real me is to follow my heart, to quit feeling guilty about certain things, to quit feeling shame. I'm just going to no longer feel naked. I'm going to be okay with my nakedness, and everybody has to stare at my nakedness. We saw this in St. Louis this week, right? Naked bike ride right through the city, the downtown St. Louis. And the one picture they showed on the post, all I could think is somebody needs to put some clothes, because that guy does not need to be riding through our city with no clothes on. Like we just feel okay opening herself, by the way, they covered stuff so you couldn't see it in the picture, just so you know. But we just feel like it's okay, and we no longer feel shame, and we think that's freedom. That's being released from the burden of this oppressive religion. And what we do is we run to join the secularist worldview that says you will only find the real you when you follow your heart. Lovingly, let me tell you, the scripture is very, very clear about this. Your heart in its sinful condition is deceptively wicked and running towards judgment. If you do not gospel your heart, you will follow your heart straight to the pit of hell. So what do we do if it's not motivated by shame or denying shame? And the answer is, we need the gospel. We need the gospel in the midst of our shame. And so to do that, I want to take you to a passage of scripture, a psalm that I have on speed dial. I need it a lot. As David, who is guilty, but his first response to his being guilty is to hide himself, and he makes his situation worse, comes face to face with his shame and his guilt, and he responds in repentance. If you have a Bible, turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles at the end of the row. We'd love for you to grab one of those, pass those around. We're mainly going to be in Psalm 51. We're going to read a little bit of Psalm 32 at the end as kind of the answer to what Psalm 51 asks. So page 405 in the Bibles we have. If you have your app, find it there. Psalm 51. And the psalm begins by saying, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This is one of the few psalms that we have the situation the psalm was written out of. And so to understand the psalm, I got to tell you about the situation. It says when David went into Bathsheba, and then Nathan the prophet came to him. So here's the situation. David is the king of Israel. God has made him a great king. God has had his hand on his life from the time he was a little kid all the way up through adulthood. David has had some failures, but in the midst of failures, David has been quick to worship. He has been quick to believe. What we now know is that this is now a song. Like, again, we've been saying this all along, that the Psalms are written to be sung. So he's going to write us a song. But it's not one of the songs that we would tend to run to in church, okay? But he's writing it out of a specific situation, and David as the king should have been at war. And so what we learned first is that David was being lazy, he was being non-motivated, he had rested in comfort when his men were in battle, and a king's place was to be behind the front line directing the battle, but rather he was in Jerusalem sitting on the top of his roof having a good old time, and he looks across the city from the top of the palace, and he sees a woman on her roof bathing. The woman's name is Bathsheba, and he gets turned on. And so he looks at her and goes, you know, she is gorgeous. I want her to come hang out with me. And so he sends some of his men. They go find this woman, Bathsheba. They bring her to the palace, and David has a nice meal with her and then takes her to bed, and they have intimate relations, and Bathsheba ends up, as a result, pregnant. Few weeks later, she shows up, knocks on the door, and says, hey, bro, there's two lines. We got a problem. And David's response is, where's your husband? And she says, he's battling on the front lines for your army. And David, rather than feeling shame, well, he probably felt shame, but rather than dealing with the shame and trying to find a way to be honest with God and honest with the world, decides he is going to cover up his sin, he is going to hide himself, he's going to distance himself, and he's going to basically protect himself from any bad press, any bad situation. He's not going to let this known, and he comes up with this elaborate plot. He says, I'm going to bring her husband, Uriah, home from the battle. I'm going to commend him for being a great soldier, high-five him for being an amazing example of what it looks like to fight. I'm going to send him home to his wife. He's going to have a relationship with her. And since there is no, you know, big billboard going down Highway 21, Jefferson County, that says DNA test, I can get away with this, right? And so he goes, brings his warrior home, and Uriah, who David has sinned against, comes home, and rather than going into his wife, he looks at David and says, my brothers are in harm's way. How can I celebrate and be festive? How can I enjoy my wife when my brothers are in harm's way? And so what Uriah does is, rather than going home to Bathsheba, he takes up a post at the palace to guard the king. And David goes, man, my plan's not working. What am I going to do? And he goes, I know what I'll do. I'll throw a party for Uriah, and I'll get him so stinking drunk, he'll stumble home. That's exactly what he does. He gets to Uriah drunk as can be, thinks Uriah in drunken fit, he can encourage him to stumble home, have a night, and then everybody in the world will look at Bathsheba and go, Bathsheba and Uriah have a kid, and they can cover the sin, and only the two of them will know for the rest of history. He is taking his shame, and he is hiding himself. He is withdrawing. He's pulling to himself. But Uriah won't go home. Even in his drunken fit, he is honorable. And David knows that plan did not work. And so the next morning when he wakes up and sees Uriah there, he writes a letter, hands it to Uriah, and seals it with his king ring and says, his king's signet ring, and says, you must take this to your commander-in-chief. And the letter basically read, tomorrow, put this man at the front of the battle. And when the battle is the most heated, have the rest of the soldiers step back. What started as pride, arrogance, and comfort turned into lust, turned into adultery, and now is cold-blooded murder, all to hide his shame, to not be exposed, to not be known. Uriah goes back, and that's exactly what happened. Uriah loses his life. And David, hearing of Uriah's death, gives him the Congressional Medal of Honor, literally in his day, holds a party, and stands up and thumps his chest and says, for the sake of our soldier who gave his life on the field of battle, I will bring his wife into my house. I will raise this son like it's my own. And he now is like setting himself up to be the hero of the story. And in the midst of that, the Holy Spirit of God spoke to Nathan the prophet, who was David's personal pastor. And one of the most beautiful, ironic moments in all the Bible, David thinks he's got this thing figured out where only he and Bathsheba know the story, and they will take it to their grave. He has covered his tracks. He has hidden his shame. He has kept himself from being exposed to the world, and in walks Nathan. And Nathan has a story for him. And the story Nathan tells him goes like this. David, I know you're a just man. There's people who live in a couple villages over. One of the guys is wealthy beyond. I'm like, he owns more sheep than he knows what to do with. Sheep everywhere. He just got tons of sheep. His next door neighbor is a really poor man who has one little sheep. And that sheep, like his kids, it's their pet. I mean, like, they love this sheep. They just want to be around it. And so the rich man was holding a party, and he was going to hold a celebration, and he wanted to serve sheep to his guests. David, you're not going to believe what happened. That man went and took the sheep from the poor man, the one sheep, the only sheep that he had. He took the sheep from the poor man, and he slaughtered it and served it to his guests. Nathan looks at him and goes, man, what should we do, David? And David gets filled with indignation. He gets filled with rage, and he goes, oh, that man should die. We need to execute that man. Maybe that's a little bit too harsh, but we should take like half of this guy's sheep and just publicly shame him so the world knows what an evil man this is. And in one of the great moments of Scripture, Nathan, the prophet, gets right in the king's face and says, buddy, you're the dude. See, we can hide ourselves. We can, like, we feel naked. We can cover our shame. We can get distance from people. We can turn internal. We can keep it where nobody knows. I can hide my nakedness. But listen, the Holy Spirit of God loves you enough to not leave you there. And he knows. He doesn't want you to hide your nakedness. He wants you to come to him and let the gospel deal with your nakedness. But the only way that can happen is for us to figure out what that shame is all about and figure out what it looks like to take our guilt and shame in the right direction. Our tendency is to turn inward, but David now knows he can't hide this. He knows that God is going to out him. God is going to expose him. And most of us in that moment would do everything we could to justify and honor ourselves. But David knows God. He knows the gospel, and he repents. And Psalm 51 is what David writes when Nathan leaves the room. That's why I need it so often. Because I will turn just like David did and try to keep myself distant from anybody knowing who I really am. Psalm 51 is a reminder that I need to run often to the God who has dealt with my shame in a very beautiful way. Let's read it. Psalm 51. He says this. It says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love and your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. That's a very interesting phrase for David. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against the nation. He sinned against Nathan. He sinned against his commander-in-chief, who has put a man to death for him. But compared to the offense against the holy God, it's nothing. And he understands that first and foremost, his sin is a violation of that. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Can you feel the weight of this? Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." From this moment, David walks into his study and begins to write a song that is to be sung by the people of God, not just by him, which means now his sin is going to be known. And in that psalm, the heading is, David wrote this after Nathan left. And he teaches us how to deal with our guilt. And what I want to tell you this morning is that our guilt and shame, whether it's rooted in our sin, rooted even from the fact that we're responding to the way the world perceives us, if it's rooted in like having our idolatry exposed, the way we gospel our guilt and our shame is to understand that our guilt and shame is always an invitation. That God, just like a wedding invitation, is sending you an invitation, inviting you to open and to go somewhere else. And it's an invitation, I think, to three things this morning. And this is kind of what I want to point us to in the next few minutes. I'm not going to go verse by verse. There's so much in this text that we could unpack verse by verse as David deals with. But I want to deal more with the broad brushstroke of what David has said as a whole and show you that out of his struggle, out of this moment, David processes his feelings of shame and guilt. And what the Holy Spirit's doing in his life, he sees it as an invitation, and he runs to another place. And the first thing I want you to see is that it is an invitation, very clearly, to brokenness. An invitation to brokenness. See, what happens most of the time for me, and probably for you, is that there are all kinds of responses to when I feel shame. But most of them are ways of me turning my eyes to me. When we feel exposed, when we feel like we are naked before the world, when we feel like, you know, I don't see myself correctly and the world sees me this way, what it does in our fallen and broken condition is that immediately our eyes turn very quickly to navel gazing. We stare at ourselves in the mirror and we get so focused on me and what does it look like to fix this and overcome this and deal with this. And we run to all kinds of responses to this. We try to clean ourselves up. We try to make ourselves look pretty so people will see us. And we try to cover up and hide ourselves. I'm classic blame shifter. I'm classic at looking at anybody who is showing me something I should feel shame for and go, yes, but if you knew what you did, you would see it's not as bad as what I'm doing. I'm classic with that. Like, that's my gut knee-jerk response to anytime somebody like Nathan comes into me, I'm probably immediately going, yeah, but let me explain why I did this and how that went. Like, I'm always kind of blame shifting. And one of the big things that all of us will tend to do is we will resort to what's called penance. Now, if you grew up in, like I said, in one church, that's like literally they use that language. But let me explain what penance is, because every religion tells you you need to do penance, and our heart structure runs to penance. Penance says I've done something wrong, and I know that Jesus loves me, died for me. I know that has meaning, but the truth is I must do something to pay this back. I have to come up with some kind of system, some kind of way for me to deal with my penance so that I own part of my sin by paying for part of it. And so we come up with a plan, whether that's going to confession or man, I'm going to be in church every week for a month, or man, I'm going to start reading my Bible. I create a system that says I can make myself feel better if I do this, this, and this as a way to kind of make up for how badly I messed up, how badly I made my life a mess. And so we run to these systems and we don't even know it. See, religion is the default mode of our heart. Religion says, if I obey and if I do what is right, God will love me. The gospel says God loves me, he has accepted me in Christ, and it changes who I am. And so what happens, because religious response is like the default mode of our heart, when we feel shame, we immediately shift into some form of, I will repay this. I mean, in some places, this runs so deep that religious orders and religious groups start cutting themselves and shedding their own blood. But all of us, like in some way, we feel like the only right response is for me to bleed somewhere. I mean, that's got to be, like I know I failed. I know I've messed this up. I know that my heart feels this way. But see, what penance really is a way of looking in the mirror and telling God, I got this. I'm in control. I will take care of this. I will fix it. And guys, here's our moment. We are all fixers, which means our tendency, dudes, is to look at our own brokenness and sin and go, I'm a fixer, I can fix this. And the gospel does not call us to fix or penance. It calls us to brokenness. That's something totally different. It calls us to see our sin as what it really is, to see our brokenness and our idolatry as rebellion against God. It calls us to see who we really are apart from grace and to be honest and real and feel the weight of the brokenness that we should feel. All kinds of phrases in David's psalm here that expose and show that he is no longer hiding himself, but he's just laying himself before a holy God in brokenness. Of feeling deep sorrow for his sin, deep struggle for who he has become, deep hurt over the situation. Before Nathan came in, he is doing all kinds of blame shifting and covering and even some levels of penance. But now that God has let him know the condition of his heart, his response is deep brokenness. I just want to let you know that godly sorrow is a good thing. It's a good thing. As long as our response to godly sorrow, as long as we don't respond to that by defaulting back to penance. Godly sorrow in our life is a gift from God to lift our eyes off of ourselves as the solution to where I'm at and lift our eyes to the gospel. My guess is in this room, there are a lot of us that are carrying the weight of shame and guilt in a massive way. And the invitation to brokenness is an invitation for you to process this by lifting your eyes off of the mirror and onto something else. That's what gospel sorrow brings. See, you got two people who both have deeply sinned and deeply wronged, and there's whatever issues in their life. One person will feel really sad, but their sadness is in that they got caught, that they got known, or just sad that it's a mess. But godly sorrow takes that same sadness and says, I will no longer look at myself. That's where David's at, which leads him to the second invitation, which is an invitation to atonement. To atonement. Now, that's an interesting word, so let me define what the atonement is. The Bible uses the language of atonement from the very beginning to the end of Scripture, and it says your guilt deserves God's wrath. What we want is a nice, like, whitewashing that says, I'm guilty, but I'm really a pretty good person. And the Scriptures say, no, the guilt deserves God's wrath. And what we will default to is our own payment towards that. And what the gospel is calling us, inviting us to, is to lift our eyes to the cross as the solution to all my shame. So whether my shame is rooted in idolatry, whether it's rooted in the fact that I see myself through the lens of what other people see, the way other people see me, if it's something in my past that's devastating, no matter what it is, there's an invitation here to stop looking at me. See, this is what I want you to hear. To stop looking at myself as the solution to this and to stop and look up and see the beauty of the cross. That what Christ did is he shed his blood for my sin. He died. Atonement means that God took my place and has atoned, has paid for my sin from the cross. As Jesus is dying on the cross, one of his declarations, it says he reached up and pushed up on the nails in his feet and spread his chest out so people could hear him. And he said, it is finished. The Greek word means it's been paid in full. That Christ on the cross, he took your shame. He took your guilt. He paid for it all. Like anytime I feel guilty, anytime I feel shame, I want to look in and I want to hide. And God has just given me an invitation to look up and see the beauty of the cross, that it is all paid for. Isaiah chapter 53, he says this. Do you have that text? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep, we've all gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, this is the deal, that the gospel says, yes, you're guilty. Yes, you deserve justice, but God has chosen in his grace, in his infinite mercy, to take your shame, to bear your guilt, to carry the burden. The only hope we have is that we look to him. So in this text, there's a very, very beautiful verse. In verse 7, David says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. This is where we get a little glimpse of what David understands. David knows that as he stands before God, he can't atone for his sin. He can't make up for it. There's no hope. Cleansing cannot come from the inside. It cannot come from him figuring it out and working things out and doing this many good works and going to church this many times and making sure he helps this little old lady across the street and like he could spend a lifetime. He's never going to make up for this. And so what he does, he cries out to God and says, cleanse me with hyssop. Strange verse. Strange verse. Hyssop. What in the world? Hyssop is a scrawny brush in the Middle East. But from the earliest points in Scripture, hyssop was used in the religious rituals of Egypt as it related to sacrifices. In the story of the Passover, where God told the people to sacrifice the Passover lamb, and during this huge story of God's delivering them from slavery from Egypt, they were to take the hyssop and take the blood of the lamb and dip hyssop and put blood on the doorposts of their house. And then in the sacrificial system, they would make sacrifices and the priests would take blood and they would sprinkle it all over the sacrifice as a symbol of the blood being covering, of the blood covering the sacrifice and offering this idea of atonement. And what's going on in these crazy stories that David is alluding to is that what God did is God took their guilt and said, you deserve to die. You deserve to give your life. You deserve God separating himself from you. But in his mercy, in his goodness, in his kindness, he has come to us and he has offered something to die in our place, something to take what we deserve. And at David's time, it was a bull or a lamb or some kind of animal. But even David knows. He writes other psalms where he literally says, I know this isn't the end of this. This is pointing us to someone else. And David is one of the people, in fact, we read one of them in Psalm 22, that starts looking forward to a person who will be that sacrifice. He knows it. And so when he says, cleanse me with hyssop, he's literally saying, I need you to take the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it on me. Just pour it on me. I need something outside of me that has paid for my guilt, to cover my shame, to cover my brokenness, to deal with my guilt. I can't do this from the inside just by reform. I need the gospel. I need somebody to pay for this. And we just sang the song, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. That's the gospel. If you're here today and you are not a follower of Jesus, this is our invitation to you, that your shame, if you cover it and hide from it, or if it is the motivational structure of your heart, it's there because it's a gift from God, but not a gift from God so that you can fix it, so that you can solve this. It is a gift from God to tell you to look up and find the cross. It is to look at the goodness of God who has sent his son, who paid our debt, and to run to him, to trust him, to turn from me and by both my sin. But in the Bible uses the scripture word repentance, which means I'm going a new, different direction. For a lot of us, what we need to repent of is our religious attempts to fix me and to run to the beautiful shed blood of Jesus and just beg God, cleanse me. cleanse me with the blood of Christ. I know it sounds weird. It sounds like there is in Christianity this running away from sermons about the blood of Christ. We can't do that here. It's our only hope. It's the only thing we have to offer you. Your shame is not fake. You feel it deeply. You need cleansing from the outside, the cleansing with hyssop, the beautiful blood of Jesus. And the only way that we will ever really deal with shame is to lift our chins up. We're like this, hiding, is to lift our chins up and see the cross before us as God's solution. That's how God gives us an answer to our shame. Which then leads us to an invitation to grace. That God, and who is rich in mercy, has chosen to pour into us what we don't deserve at all. If I got what I deserve, God would leave me in my shame and just say, yep, you should feel that way. That's the way it is. But God, being rich in mercy, has not. And what happens is that David writes Psalm 51 as his confessional repentant response. It says, David says, I'm not sorry I got caught. I'm not sorry that things went badly. I'm sorry because I know I am guilty before my God and I need him to cleanse me. I need the gospel in my life, someone from the outside doing for me what I can't do to myself. And then he puts his pen down and he processes that, and it may have been for a moment or a week, but sometime very shortly after that, he walks back into his study, and David writes Psalm 32. I'm going to read a few verses from Psalm 32. Maskil of David, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. You hear that? Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through all my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah, which is a musical term of worship. And at the end of the psalm, David literally confesses in verse 11 that God is his righteousness. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Listen to what he's saying. How can the guy who did this ever write a psalm that says, I am righteous and upright in heart? The answer is only if God does something in him and gives him something that's outside of himself. This is what grace is, that God took the mess that I am and gave it to Jesus, took all that is beautiful about Christ and imparted it into me. And so what happens then is in my guilt, the residual of knowing what I've done is always there, right? I know what I did. I understand it. And the enemy, Satan himself and his minions come against me going, don't believe that. You are as bad as you think you are. It's deep. You're a mess. You were so screwed up. How can you ever go to church? How can you ever, you need to go back to doing penance again. You need to do that because you got to meet God in the middle. We got to meet him halfway, right? That's it. If you don't do that, there's no way. And our feelings revert. Stuff that we actually have repented of, stuff that we actually have confessed and dealt with, just keeps creeping back up in us. And this is what David does. David gives us a declaration that says, nope, that's not me. I know what I feel. I feel shame. I know I'm struggling with this, but I have repented of this. And from God's position, I am no longer that person. That I am no longer the old Mike who did that mess. I am something new. I have been cleansed. I have been made right. I am righteous. Big word in the Bible. Righteousness means that as God looks at me, he sees me not as cleaned up. He sees me as perfect. That's really weird. How could David ever say, oh, you upright ones, oh, you perfect ones, oh, you righteous ones? The only way is for David to stand before God, but not representing himself. Somebody else is standing before God on his behalf. This is what the gospel tells us, that God took Jesus, who knew no sin, and made him sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. If you are a follower of Christ, you will still sin. The residual is there. our response to this is to feel deep sorrow, to run to the cross, to find forgiveness, and then to live out of this new identity that is Christ in us. That literally looks at my shame and says, I know I feel this way, but I am righteous. You need to look at your community group sometime and go, I know I feel this way, but I declare to you that I am the righteousness of God. And it feels weird because it sounds like you're saying, hey, I am somebody. No, it's not. What you're declaring is that Christ in you is greater than just you. This is the gospel. This is the good news we have to offer you, that shame isn't an invitation to experience this. My guess is there's some of you that didn't know this sermon was happening or you wouldn't have shown up. Some of you come in here with weight that is just monumental because of an event or a series of events or just a lifestyle that you just can't overcome, or maybe it is because heart idolatry is being exposed. And I just want to let you know your shame is a weight that you were never intended to carry yourself. Your shame is an invitation to run to Christ. And so this morning, we're going to have a prayer together. Our band's going to head up here. We're going to have a prayer, a confessional prayer, that is lifting up the truth of what we just said. And we're going to do this prayer together. And then after the prayer, we're going to celebrate communion, because this is the blood of Christ, the body of Christ, pictured for us as we receive a tangible, tastable, feelable expression of the incredible cross where grace was poured out for us, okay? Some of you, I just want to encourage you, this is a time for you to really feel broken for the first time. Not just sad, but broken, going, I can't fix this. I need something else. And some of us need to lift our eyes to the cross over issues in our life for the first time. You may be here today and not really a follower of Jesus. Today is a great day for you, for the first time, to take the mess that is your life, the brokenness that is you, take the stuff that you are hiding behind, and come to Christ and receive salvation and forgiveness for the first time, to turn from your sin, to turn from your religious attempts to save yourself and trust in Christ. And my guess, some of us today, as we process the cross, what we really need to do is we need to let the forgiveness, like we need to move from Psalm 51 to Psalm 32. We've kept repeating Psalm 51 over the same sin issues for years, and I don't feel forgiven, and we just need to start resting in the truth that I am the righteousness of Christ, not because of what I've done, but because of what Christ is in me. And to lay that burden and just begin to figure out what it looks like. And so for this whole series, we have three basic applications. Like every sermon, we want to tell you, here's three ways to apply it. The first one is community. We believe that the best way for us to process all these emotions is to go vertical, but one of the ways we do that is with each other. It's proven to us by the fact that all these psalms are songs we're supposed to sing together. I mean, we're supposed to be singing Psalm 51, confessing our sins to one another, as James says. And so to have a place where I can be with community and go, you know, this has been a weight on me, and I need your help to process this, is a very healthy thing. To have a people that you feel close enough that you can not be ashamed of your nakedness and trust those people to help you and love you and pray with you. The second thing is counseling. For some of us in this room, the weight of shame is so massive that it would be very beneficial for you to talk to somebody. When we get to the end of our service, we're going to have a couple elders down here, and that's a great place to start. If, like, this has just awakened something in you that you're just like, I got to pray through this, there's going to be people here for you to do that. And we don't, my encouragement, don't stay distant. Come down here and pray with us, okay? And if you need somebody who you can be in an ongoing counseling relationship, we have some great resources to help with that. And we can help point you towards a gospel-centered person who can walk through a season of life and help you process that. And the third thing is repentance, for us to honestly deal with this and turn from both our sin, attempts to save ourselves, and to run to Jesus with our emotions, to go vertical like the Psalms do. And so as you do that this morning, as we sing this next song in worship, and as we pray this prayer, and as we celebrate communion, let this, let your shame and guilt take you where it's supposed to. So I'm going to invite you to stand, and we're going to read this song, this prayer together. We're going to read this prayer. Stand with us. And read it with me. O God of grace, thou hast imputed my sin to my substitute, and hast imputed his righteousness to my soul, clothing me with a bridegroom's robe, decking me with jewels of holiness. But in my Christian walk, I am still in rags. My best prayers are stained with sin. My penitential tears are so much impurity. My confessions of wrong are so many aggravations of sin. My receiving the Spirit tinctured with selfishness. I need to repent of my repentance. I need my tears to be washed. I have no robe to bring to cover my sins, no loom to weave my own righteousness. I am always standing clothed in filthy garments, and by grace am always receiving change of raiment, for thou dost always justify the ungodly. I am always going into the far country and always returning home as a prodigal, always saying, Father, forgive me, and thou art always bringing forth the best robe. Grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, the exceeding wonder of grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.